We started working through this area called naturalism, this idol, where, as we kind of define, basically everything has to be testable and everything has to be able to be figured out according to scientific method. Everything that exists is just time, space, matter, energy. I quoted Carl Sagan, "The cosmos is all there is, or ever was, or ever will be." And that is really kind of the thought process in a nutshell in terms of what exactly is this idol. Now, we had an opportunity to kind of work through what it is and what it is not. So if you're filling in the blanks from last week, we'd encourage you, if you would, turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll at least read through the verses that we walked through going this direction. And that'll get us into, we'll kind of get caught up just a little bit. Romans chapter 1, and I'll read verses 19 to 23 there. In terms of Paul speaking to this area, Romans chapter 1, starting verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." So we took a little time kind of talking about what naturalism is, what it is not, or in other words, what they claim there is not, in terms of God, spirit, and all of those different types of things. We walked a little bit through, we spent most of the bulk of our time talking about some of the problems with naturalism, where they're emphasizing facts, not faith, is what they claim, and we're going to talk a little bit about the faith of naturalism. So we've worked a little bit through that, how it is a philosophy, and if you remember, we kind of mentioned how you can't actually test the philosophy of naturalism scientifically. That is something that is not a scientifically provable thing. And also just the love that there is for atheism. We took a little opportunity to think about and look and read some quotes about just how much they want there not to be a God. We talked about even some of the different theories that there are, whether aliens sent life here, or whether, you know, whether it's a multiverse and we just happen to be the lucky one that all the DNA lined up right and all of that. And really, what takes place is there is an ignoring of science that starts to happen, and really ignoring what science is and kind of turning it into something where when the science continues to move forward, especially from what Darwin was talking about, and we talked about the complexity of proteins and all those things, it turned to science class just a little bit. But really, the overall reminder was the more complex creation is, the less and less of a possibility, and even beyond the realm of reality, there is that everything just accidentally happened. One good resource out there, it wasn't on my pile of books from Sunday, was the book entitled "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist," and it's a great title and it's a great book. It actually encapsulates a lot of what we've been walking through here a little bit in this process. What I wanted to get to tonight was kind of this next section here a little bit. And to really kind of think about, and I know it's kind of been baked into what we've been talking about, to think just a little bit about the effects of naturalism. And this is more of a, as we observe the world around us, to think through the terms of how it affects these different areas. There are religious effects, humanitarian effects, and even falsification effects is probably the term that I would use there. A number of years ago, there was a scientist who wrote a book called The Moral Animal. And in this book, he sought to take what he called the roulette wheel of naturalism to its logical conclusions. Wright, his name is Robert Wright, he is a self-proclaimed evolutionary psychologist. And he believes that humans are mere animals, nothing more, which he points out that is the he calls it the natural resort of a naturalist philosophy. He says that, as with other animals, the sole purpose of human life is to pass one's genetic code to the next generation. So what that means, I think, if we understand that, is that according to Wright, human males are genetically natural and naturally predisposed to be even promiscuous, because of survival of the fittest. The advancement of the species and the advancement of the best of the species is all that it is about. It isn't even about things like monogamy and things like morality. Would probably be something that he would say that is not something that is a naturalist viewpoint. One person critiquing Wright said this: "I wonder if he's married and what his wife thinks about the theory of all man is supposed to do is just procreate all around the world." If naturalism really is the way things are, then we would have to agree. We are nothing more than animals. The things that we talked about that are not scientifically testable, feelings, personalities, ambitions, are simply physical and chemical reactions. I used to tell our youth group, you're not really in love with that person. That's just the science in your head. That's just the electricity shooting around your body. That's all it is. That's not really romance. That's not really love. It's just science. And I would tell them that's why you need to be rewired. If we truly are just physical and chemical reactions, and we really are just about survival of the fittest, I have found, and sometimes in the conversations I've had with those that I've interacted with, one of the things I ask is, like, what is your problem, and what is the problem that you have with certain races killing off other races? Isn't it survival of the fittest? What's the problem with eliminating someone else? If you really truly believe survival of the fittest is the way this worked, where does morality come from? One professor was quoted saying this: no life after death, no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning for life, no free will. If the answer to the question, where do I come from, is a naturalist viewpoint, then you also have answered the questions, who am I and where am I going? The co-founder of PETA said this: a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. They're all just mammals. There is less and less value. Another quote: you're going nowhere, there is no meaning in this life, and there is no hope for the next. Which kind of probably points us a little bit ahead, but look at verse 25 in Romans chapter 1 there, because this is where idolatry extends out here. And we can kind of read all the way through there, verse 25 to 28. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. If you've actually been paying attention to, at least, well, I guess it always depends on which news you listen to. There was a politician who was in Finland who is now up for charges, jail charges, for putting these verses on her Twitter feed. These verses that I just read there, especially she actually put in verses 26 and 27, that was considered to be hate speech. She quoted the Bible, and she is up on charges for that now, for putting Bible verses on the page. Why? Why is that a big deal? And also, in the naturalist viewpoint, just I try to make an effort of being honest, why does it matter if someone has a different philosophy? It's just chemicals. It's just their brain misfiring a little bit. Why would we do that? And I know that they would have some answers to that, I am sure. So, what are the religious effects? The first thing that I would say here is, in terms of this religious aspect, is I think we need to recognize, if we haven't already, that naturalism is a religion. It is a religion. It has its own dogma, doctrine. It has its own teaching. It has its own training. It has its own discipleship in many ways. This has been a belief that has been popularized. And that's the thing that we have to recognize, is this is something that is a belief. You can't scientifically test a belief. You can't prove that it is true, even according to naturalism's thought process there. It is, when you go back and study, we talked about Darwin kind of being a part of where he kind of provided this catalyst for all those who wanted to not acknowledge God and wanted to love their not being a God. There's a good chunk of Darwin's theories about evolution that have been discarded and debunked a long time ago. There are aspects of what he put forward that has been debunked, but evolution has achieved, maybe we could call it a fundamental faith basis for this religion of naturalism. Evolution is one of the fundamentals of the faith of naturalism. The theological system would be what we're really talking about here, which is naturalism. That is kind of the dogma, the theological system. The fact that, or the thing that they say is the fact that every law and every force operating in the universe is natural. There is no morality. There is no spiritual, and there is no supernatural. And it's advertised as the essence of science, but it's actually a religion, a faith-based religion that has a premise and a presupposition. And as we've seen, that presupposition is we must reject everything supernatural. Somebody asked me about what I brought up the last week about the aliens, the panspermia, which is because life is so complex and hard to make that aliens must have implanted stuff here on the earth. And we got to talk a little bit about that. And that person said, but wouldn't that be considered supernatural? I was like, I would consider that pretty supernatural if aliens showed up here. But maybe the point, I've almost felt like because of that, it's not just the rejection of everything supernatural, it's the rejection of God. It's the rejection of the spiritual. Science, as we've said, deals with observation and being able to reproduce this experimentation. And you can't reproduce the origin of life. By definition, science does not give us answers about origins. It is something that we have to make sure that we recognize is a religious thing. And so this is kind of following up from what we looked at last week. The amount of times that I read some quotes by someone saying, even in spite of the fact that we actually can't answer the question, we cannot give this up because of the implications. The one that I quoted, he said, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism, an absolute, we cannot allow the divine foot in the door. It is a religion that is in opposition to God. To think that this is all there ever was. And so there are religious effects that take place there. Now, we're going to talk about, as we get to the last point here, a little bit of how this affects the church kind of within the church. But that's the part that we have to recognize that is important, is this is a religion. And with most religions and worldviews throughout the world, when you push back against someone's religion and worldview, you're not going to get a, oh, I guess I never thought of that. Thank you so much. I'm definitely on your side of this. That's not the way that this goes. So we have to recognize that there's only certain weapons that we have when it comes to dealing with false religion. God's Word. Now, we're talking about some of these things philosophically, and we've been working through some of these things, but what we want to be reminded of is we're discussing what they are believing and some of the things to consider in light of that. But as we've kind of said, Romans 1, and as we've looked at these other passages, God's Word is very clear about these things. And so our responsibility is to expose someone to God by His Word, which also exposes them to Christ the Son, exposes them to creation. And that exposure is then something that the most potent, powerful instrument of change in all of history will do. And that potent, powerful instrument of change is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what God uses to change people's hearts. When we went through the cultural creeds, I think I said it probably felt like 100 times. A person convinced against their will is unconvinced still. Just convincing someone of something else against their will doesn't mean they're going to come over that direction. Our goal is to keep pointing them to God, to God, to God. You don't have to read very much farther in Romans to recognize that Paul's going into everyone is wrong. Everyone is evil. No one is good. None righteous. No, not one. It is a fascinating reminder that the beginning of what Paul is, the case Paul is making about the sin of all of us and the absolute need of Christ and only Christ in terms of salvation starts with naturalism. There is no creator. We will make our own idols. And our own idols, whether they are false gods, whether they make the earth itself. I would say that one of the things about naturalism is you get this kind of worship of Mother Earth and Mother Earth herself. Although sometimes that kind of can get into a certain spiritual realm, and I'm sure they get, well, maybe they don't get a little bit uncomfortable with that. But you're now worshiping some type of entity. It is a religion. What about the humanitarian effects? Well, the humanitarian effects, I think we start to recognize this even a little bit more and more in the world around us. What starts to take place is there is an erasure of all moral and ethical accountability. Who are you accountable to? What is the accountability that takes place? And if, in fact, you are a person who believes in these things and you proclaim these things, that makes you a person who is right. It doesn't matter what kind of sinner you are, as long as you check the list of, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, then you're deemed right by a society, to which we would then say, well, who determines what is right? We're in a world right now that the world is saying, well, whoever is in power is right. We talk about CRT and power conflict and all those type of things, but what is amazing about that is that the people who do this, they want to gain power because they say you have been misusing power. Right? No, no, no. All the rest of history of mankind have misused power. Let us have our power. And our power is the power that is the one that is actually right. As it has been said by a number of naturalists, to be a well-behaved naturalist is the ultimate hypocrisy. Nietzsche was this way. He's like, if you're a naturalist, you should not be well behaved. You should do everything you want to do. You should steal from everyone you want to steal from. You should dominate whoever, any person that you want to dominate. You should own everything that you want to own. You should basically push down those who are not those who are the fittest. Too many within naturalism don't go far enough. But now, as people start to realize, well, we are the ones who are going to impose this, this hypocrisy takes place. We kind of made that connection. Marx based his system on Darwin, which was even his trying to do what he was trying to do. Herbert Spencer, who is a person who is a social, believes in what he calls it social Darwinism. He says this: if nature is determined by survival of the fittest, then there absolutely should be class and race warfare. Society improves when the dominant classes ascend. And what does that sound like? We've had a pretty interesting last 100 years in terms of humanity, haven't we? Right about this time, 100 years ago, class ascendancy, rooted in Darwinism, rooted in Marxism, the improvement of society was the dominance of certain classes. Ernest Haeckel said, "The African races are incapable of culture or higher development." He is a Darwinist. As I said, I mentioned Nietzsche. Nietzsche hated Christians. He felt that all teachings of Christ, humility, mercy, modesty, meekness, compassion for powerless service, he basically said all the teachings of Christ made society weak. He believed in two types of humans, the master class and the herd. The only hope for humanity was the evolution of the master class into the supermen, not to be tied down by religious or social ideas. This was the foundation for the movements that we have seen 100 years ago take place. The most awful atrocities in humanity have been meted out by those who are naturalists, those who fail to believe, refuse to believe in God, and will not believe in God. I think you could make a very strong case that all philosophies that come from Darwinism or naturalist philosophies have a negative, destructive effect over and over and over again. From the communist tyranny that Marx inspired to Nazi fascism, to the genocide that takes place, to the trafficking, the human trafficking that takes place. That is that there are people that are higher and that are people that are lower. Now you might say, well, the trafficking doesn't come from naturalism. And I would say, well, that may be true. That's just straight sin. But that is also that God will not hold them. There's an aspect where God will not hold them accountable. I mentioned the PETA founder. The name of that person is Ingrid Newkirk. In that quote, she actually says this, to expand on this humanitarian thing. There is no rational basis for saying any human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. Now, this is part of her quote. 6 million Jews died, notice she didn't say were murdered, in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. What would be the difference? That's the humanitarian effect, which is it doesn't really matter. One pastor said this, speaking to these things. He said, if you haven't given voluntary human extinction much thought before, you should recognize that other people do. The idea of a people with no world, a world with no people in it may seem strange, but if given a chance, you may find that the world is trying to do these things. And he was actually quoting that there are those that believe that one of the best things that could possibly happen to this planet would be for there to be no human beings. That would be way better for the planet. Someone pointed out another quote, the extinction of Homo sapiens would mean survival for millions, if not billions, of Earth-dwelling species. Phasing out the human race will solve every problem on Earth, social, environmental. Another pastor said, these things are worse than stupid. They are irrational, immoral, and humiliating, and deadly. This is not just bad philosophy. This is dangerous. You have the Church of Euthanasia. It does exist, by the way. The Church of Euthanasia, advocates of suicide, abortion, cannibalism, reduction of the human population. They have one commandment. Thou shalt not procreate. If naturalism is correct, then we shouldn't have a problem with these things. The humanitarian effects of the impact that naturalism has on humanity is devastating, which is what? The effects of sin. There's also the falsification effects. And this is a little bit of a rerun, but I just want to make sure that we recognize that this is something that is false. It is not something that is true. Nobody times nothing equals everything is bad math. The Big Bang Theory, as we talked about, the questions of, well, what was it beforehand? What made it? What set it in motion? What keeps it going? Isn't there entropy? Why does this violate the laws of thermodynamics? All those things. You're not allowed to ask those questions. And actually, by the way, I'm getting older now. The Big Bang Theory has really gone away quite a bit these days because it's been, in a sense, so easily debunked. There's just no way that that type of thing has happened. That's why you've got aliens and multiverses now. And then you've also got just, you don't have answers to questions, right? What was the first cause that caused everything else? We've talked about the causal thought process. Where did matter come from? We do have a resource that tells us where matter came from, right? Out of nothing, where you have the creation of matter. Where did energy come from? Because you can't create energy. Energy is something that, even according to the laws that we have in place, that we recognize as laws, you can't create energy. What holds everything together? How could life, self-consciousness, and rationality evolve from inanimate, inorganic matter? How do you get self-consciousness and things like that and rationality? Who designed all those complexities that we observe? We talk about all the complexities that they're in, even within just the basic building blocks of cell? Where did intelligence originate from? So we see here then that this philosophic naturalism would probably be a good term for what we've been talking about here is because of the presuppositions that puts in place, it is not capable of answering these questions. So it has to make up things. Really, the answer is humanity and you and I are really just freak accidents with no purpose or no importance. Enjoy your life. That is really what they seem to be after. It avoids origin questions. It avoids the questions, who is in control? Who is the lawgiver? Is there a judge? Are there moral standards to live by? Are we accountable? Is there final judgment? Now, I had written down something in my notes a long time ago when I was teaching through this as a youth pastor. I had put this evolution, it tries to avoid these questions. So it's interesting, my research is a couple of weeks ago, when you're kind of researching some things, I like watching debates and that, there was one thing that popped up where it was just this guy who basically, he is mocking, he takes clips of pastors and apologists and taking the things that they say, things similar to what I would say, and he just mocks them and rips on them. And he takes actually a pastor doing a pretty good job of talking through things like this, and so he starts laughing and he says, this is the reason all kids are going to walk away from the church because they just get given this all basic stuff, this really rudimentary stuff. And as soon as they get to college, they're going to recognize that there are really good answers to all these things. And so I'm like, I can't wait to hear the answers to these. Right. And so as he's talking about these things and it's all going to get disproved, they're going to find out that their church and their pastor and their parents, them demanding these questions is he then says this. And it kind of reminded me a little bit of things we've talked about in the past. He says, to have the audacity to ask those questions and demand answers to questions that we don't get to have the answers to is ridiculous. Well, what is that? That's like, no, we don't ask those questions. You are so proud. We don't ask those questions. So I want to say that's a philosophy. It is an avoidance. No, well, we don't. That's the mystery. We don't go after the answers to those questions. And we have to remember, evolution is a deception that intends to avoid and explain away the God of the Bible. It is the ultimate, I do not want to be judged, so I will ignore the one who is the judge. One quote, for man to be created in the image of God is very awesome. For God to be created in the image of man is very comfortable. It is the comfortable way to go. The Bible has never been unproven in terms of origin. It gives a clear account. The only conflicts the Bible has with other things is with other philosophies. It is not in conflict in terms of scientific fact. It has, while it's not a geology book, it has geological reminders. While it's not an astronomy book, it has astronomical references, scientific data, and even historical data. It is something that is true. His word is truth. At one verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, when that comes to mind in terms of this, when we think about this, maybe we call it a battle that is taking place. 1 Timothy 6:20, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. The Bible gives these things. There is not a conflict between science and scriptures, although there's a lot of good study to be done in terms of those areas. It doesn't make sense. Time times chance means anything is possible. Chance is not a force. Chance is not a source of anything. As we said, there are no uncaused events. The entire concept that chance is the cause of everything is rationally and philosophically wrong. It's a difficult thing and sometimes even to argue with. Something has to exist to make something exist. Ultimately, naturalism is nihilism, which is everything or nothing has meaning or logic or reason. We recognize some of the old illustrations, and there's still good illustrations. Every watch has a watchmaker. Every building has a builder. Every design has a purpose. Chance is not logical. It is absurdity. It is nonsense. To make these things happen, to make these things work out, is against all of those odds. In fact, Herbert Spencer was one that I like. He said this: there's only five ultimate scientific ideas that are measurable and examinable. That's leaving out the intellect, emotion, and will. Just five scientific facts that are measurable and examinable: time, force, action, space, and matter. And what Herbert Spencer does is he goes time, force, action, space, and matter. And then he says, Genesis 1, in the beginning, time. God, force, created, action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. All five of these measurable ultimate scientific ideas are found in the very first verse of the Bible. Finally, naturalism and the church. Now, I'm not saying that we should be doing naturalism or any of these things. How do we deal with this when it comes to the church? First, if you haven't figured it out when it comes to me, I do not believe church is the place that for the sake of the gospel we abandon teaching what the Bible says about creation. We aren't supposed to compromise. There are many that want to compromise and say, well, we'll be okay with naturalist theories and things like that. Theistic evolution, perhaps, is something that they would say there. Maybe there's a little bit of theistic evolution that could be taking place there. We don't want to give in to that. To believe that Genesis 1-3 is some type of poetry, or there are days that are ages there, to go along that path of revisionism is something that is really lacking in what proper biblical interpretation is. You could never, without a specific presupposition, interpret Genesis 1-3 as symbolic without presupposing and wanting to suppose that it was symbolic. We believe that God created quickly. I want to give you two verses. This is kind of, I like to do this. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Something I saw was an interaction with someone who was kind of working through day age and all those type of things. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. And we'll jump to Revelation. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. One other passage is in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now let me ask you, how many millions of years is God going to need to make those two events happen? And I read that it was someone that they very much believe in a new heaven and a new earth. They were a person who believed in what is going to take place in the future, yet they wanted to insist that God could not create in a short amount of time when it came to Earth's past. How much time and process are these things going to take? We almost too easily give into, okay, well, we'll give you that maybe it took time and maybe God, you know, just kind of started it up and they kind of let the process go on. But then we're really good with the Jordan being stopped up 19 miles up the road. And we're really good with all of the miracles, and we're good with God making heavens and earth and God wiping out the earth in moments of time. And we read Revelation for all these things that are going to take place. You know, how long is it going to take for all of the waters to turn to blood? What kind of evolutionary process is that? God is a God who has reached into time and done things very quickly at certain points in time. So we don't have to compromise in terms of those things. Okay, this is funny. This was like, I meant to say that Christian naturalism and Christian nationalism is where it automatically defaulted to. So that must say a lot about my spelling checker and things like that. Let's talk about Christian naturalism, not Christian nationalism, shall we? What is Christian naturalism? What does it mean for us as believers? To what degree does this naturalism affect us? Because we might say, okay, Pastor Dave, I'm a 24/7 creation guy. I've enjoyed this. I kind of enjoy kind of working through this and thinking through this. And maybe it's helped you kind of think in terms of communication. But these things hinder our spiritual growth. For example, there's some questions, and I mentioned a few of these before. Do you habitually try to get through your days naturally or prayerfully? Do you address your days naturally or prayerfully? Then you may be prone to, not Christian nationalism, Christian naturalism. Are you prone to worry? Then you may be a victim of Christian naturalism. Because when you're worrying, what are you doing? You're saying, well, you're forgetting that God is a God who is in control. Do you sin as if God won't hold you accountable? As if there is no consequence for sin? Are you predisposed to keep your faith to yourself, ignoring the fact that there is an eternal hell that all those who are unbelievers are destined towards? Do we instinctively take credit for accomplishments and blessings instead of giving thanks to God for all that we have and all that we are able to do and all that He has given to us? When we face problems, do we just go to natural resources or are there supernatural resources? Do we trouble when we have to think about, are we able to rest in the reality of our hope in eternal life? And also, do we seek meaning in this temporary life instead of seeking meaning in God who is eternal and eternal life? These are the kind of questions I think we kind of have to ask. While we may not go down the path of evolutionary thought and all these humanitarian issues and all those type of things, we still can very easily, can't we, live our lives as if, yeah, I know there's God, I believe in God, but He's not intimately involved in the areas of our lives that He wants to be involved. Why aren't you confessing sin? Why don't I confess sin? When God says this has to be dealt with, why do we act like it's going to be okay? It's not going to be a big deal. That's living as if God really isn't going to do what God says He was going to do. I put the passage there, 2 Kings. I know you're looking forward to more Romans chapter 1, but 2 Kings chapter 6 gives a great spiritual reality story in the Word of God and how important it is to have our eyes open. You probably remember this story, the prophet Elisha has enraged the king, who sends this overwhelming force of horses and chariots and warriors to surprise, surround, and beseech the prophet's hometown. And when Elisha's servant rises up in the next morning, he sees the forces, he panics. And so we'll pick up the story there. We read verse 15, the panic. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The answer to Elisha's prayer there is the servant sees beyond the natural situation. He gets a chance to just get a glimpse of the supernatural. He was oblivious to it. He didn't realize it. And there is a great victory that is won that day. We want to make sure that we see the supernatural. So how does this apply in terms of our own lives? I think the easy application that happens in so much of our walk is, how do you make sure that the reality of God is in front of you as much as humanly possible? If the answers to some of those questions that I asked there are like, "Yeah, I'm actually kind of not doing too well. I'm living my life as if God really isn't there," then along with confessing any sin that was there and confessing any worry that was there and getting those things right before God, which is acknowledging that there is a God, is then also saying, how do I make sure that I've got God and His Word in front of me? How do I make sure that I've got God and His Word as the priority in my life to make sure that I am aware of God? You tell the kids that you want to have God spectacles, basically, which is we are seeing the world around us in light of what God's Word tells us. And we know that God exists, and we want to make sure that we act in those ways. It's a pretty good prayer. It's actually, it connects up with an old hymn. Some of you that connects up with a hymn, an old hymn. "Open my eyes that I may see." Wouldn't that be a good prayer? "Lord, keep my eyes open that I see you. I see what you want me to see, and I see the world around me as you want me to see it." To ask the Lord, "Lord, if there are some ways that I'm living my life as if you don't exist, then Lord, I am willing to make sure that I make the changes that are necessary, and you allow you to make the changes that are necessary." A verse that we've gone back to a number of times is in Hosea, where in Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, it talks about the healing from idolatry and faithfulness that God promises. I hope that you have been encouraged. I hope that you have been even reminded a little bit about what the Word of God says. The answers to these questions, I kind of listed kind of those questions, those hard questions to ask. Those are the questions that God's Word asks. Where do we come from? Where are we going? Who sets the ultimate standards? What is the purpose and what is the meaning of life? And all of those things that the world wants to say, we don't ask those questions. Which isn't a very good answer, is it? The Word of God gives the answers to those questions and tells us that, and God Himself reveals Himself and gives us the answers to all of these questions. Eternity is coming. It's going to come fast. It's going to be a rapture, and it's going to be some type of time period. We could talk a little bit about that, and then the tribulation is going to start up. And then we're going to get to the millennium, and it's going to be a crazy 7 years. And a lot of things are going to happen really fast. And the evolutionary clock is going to wind up pretty quick in what happens in the world there. And people are going to be like, "Wow, that should have taken billions of years." It's not going to take billions of years. God is going to re-step into this natural world. And when He steps into that world again, not that He wasn't there, but when He steps into this creation, He's going to make everything right. He's going to make it all right. And I'm so thankful that we have the opportunity to know Him. We want to make sure that we aren't reinterpreting Scripture. We don't want to discount any miracles in the Bible, from creation all the way to Jesus and the miracles and His return. Is the Bible true or isn't it? We believe it to be true, and that's why we're able to turn to it. Let's pray. Laura, thank you for your word. And Lord, we've talked a lot about and thought through and discussed this concept of there is no God. And Lord, for me, I know that there's a part of me that just wants to be right. But Lord, I pray you would help us all to recognize that it doesn't have as much to do about with us being right as it is to recognize what is true. I thank you so much that you have revealed yourself in your word. That you have revealed yourself, as Psalm 19 reminds us, in the world around us, in creation. Lord, as Paul says, these are things that are clearly seen. But Lord, we also acknowledge that if it was not for your mercy and your grace and your revelation, we would have been destined to be deceived as much as anybody else. So thank you for revealing yourself. Lord, I pray that we would recognize we are not able to change someone's beliefs, but we can explain why we believe what we believe, and we can point people to you. I pray, Lord, that we would prayerfully consider the ways we go about doing this. Evangelism doesn't really take place in debating or in these apologetics type of things. These are the things that allow someone to possibly be open to the gospel, to be open to considering the God that is clearly seen. I pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities not to be right, but to know you and to see others come to know you. I pray you will help us as a church. I thank you for the stand that this church has taken for preaching and teaching your word faithfully. And Lord, I would pray that we would have the opportunity to see the fruits of those things that take place. Lord, I thank you for all that takes place in this church, all the ministries that are taking place. And Lord, we pray that you would guard the hearts and minds of our young people. Lord, I pray that we would live more and more in light of the fact that you are God. May it affect how we pray. May it affect how we treat others, those others that you love and you instruct us to live peaceably with. May it affect how we are in your word. May it affect the things that are important to us. May it affect the way we deal with struggles and difficulties. May it affect how we view sin. May it affect, most importantly, Lord, the way that we are able to give you the glory that you deserve. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. We thank you that you're a God that loves us. And I pray, Lord, this is something we will be able to continue to proclaim to the world until you come. We ask this in Jesus' name.